Yeah, we're all good. Well, my name's Chris. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church, and it's great. I love coming down to Bognor and seeing you guys. I'm sounding echoey. That's all right. I'm sure these guys will sort it out. But if you're new this morning, or if you feel new, then I just want to extend my welcome to you. You're in a good place. You have found the right place to be. And there's loads of stuff that goes on in church life for all ages. So stick around, get involved, come along, get to know us. You will be blessed. Grace Church is a multi-site church. That means that we are one church, one leadership team, but we meet in three different locations. So you're in Bognor. We also meet in Chichester and Midhurst. And it's good to get to see people over all the sites in the role that I do. But we're in the last session of Why I Follow Jesus series. This has been our summer series, and I'm sure you'll agree, it's brilliant, isn't it? It's been a great series. I've really enjoyed it, and we've had lots of new speakers and different speakers speaking on, which have been fantastic as well. But just to mention that not everyone that has spoken on this series has spoken in Bognor. So in order to catch all the talks, you don't have to miss out, but you can go to the website or you can get the podcast and you can download them for free. And I would recommend that. People like your very own Johnny Holder spoke up in Midhurst. So do get the downloads and you can listen to him. Good looking too. So we like to preach from the Bible every week. So if you would like to get your Bibles open to John chapter 14, we'll get there in a few minutes' time. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand in the air, and some of our guys will come and pass them to you. You can even keep the one that you're given, because it's, you know, we feel it's right for everyone to have a Bible in their home. So you can just take it home, be blessed by it, bring it back next week, enjoy it, use it. It's a free gift from us. Before I start, though, do you ever have those moments where you're in a conversation with someone and they basically give you an open door to get involved and open up a conversation on those things that you're really interested in, like your favourite football team or the pastime, or for Christians it might be an open door to talk about your faith, but then you completely blow it. You just don't know what to say. Because I had one of those moments a couple of months ago, and what happened was I was at a park with a bunch of other parents of children that are the same age as my oldest, and we were all part of something called an NCT course, which is a course you go on with other couples before you're about to have a child. And so we're all together, and there's a particular couple in the group of all of us that are actually from Germany, and we don't get to see them that often, but they happen to be with us for this reunion, so it was good to get together. And during the day, the bloke, he found out that I'd changed professions. Yeah. And I used to be a head of maths at a secondary school. That was what I did. And then in this last year, I've changed and become a church leader. And I do that now full time. And he comes up to me towards the end of the day and says, so Chris, I've heard you've changed your job. And I'm like, yeah, it's great. I'm now a church leader. I do that. And he says, oh, that's funny, because you've gone from a field of logic to a field of like blind faith and mythology. And he says, don't you think that's odd? And so I've got this moment to explain why I don't think it's odd. And I'm there, I don't know what to say, I'm a bit taken off guard. And then the kids start running around, the moment passes, and that's it. I don't then see him for the rest of the day. We then go our separate ways. And in my head, you know, you get the moments in your head where you're thinking all day of all the things that you could have said, and it's been eating at me, but we got distracted. And I suppose I'd kind of ask you that question. How would you answer the claim that Jesus is just myth, or that it's just blind faith? Really what I'm asking is, why do you follow Jesus? And if you don't, why don't you follow Jesus? I'd just like you to think about that. At its core, why do you follow Jesus? And if you don't, why don't you? In the moment, what I really wanted to say was that actually I don't think it's blind faith. And it's on the basis of the evidence. I do think it's logical for me to place my trust in Jesus above all other things. It's due actually to evidence that I see for Jesus' life, death and resurrection that I do that.
But it's also due to my own personal experience. I feel like I've experienced God in my life. He has transformed me and changed me. And therefore, because of all these things, it is logical for me to put my trust in him. That's what I wanted to say. But I never got the chance to really to do that. And so basically, this talk this morning on why I follow Jesus is a response to that. So if you're listening, my friend, you've got 40 minutes to enjoy. But this morning, whoever you are, and whether you're a Christian or not, my hope is that you will find this talk interesting and food for thought. But more than that, it would lead you to consider Jesus and research and study this person more and more and his claims and to seek him, to knock at the door. The Bible tells us you will find him if you do. And that's my encouragement to you. But ultimately, I follow Jesus because I believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I believe that it's true. So much so that I'd be willing to put all my money on it. In fact, more than that, place my whole life on this truth. From the job I do, to where I live, to how I raise my kids, to how I spend my money and my time, to how I speak to people, to the way I spend my leisure time, to my core values in my life, all of it is based on the truth that I believe that Jesus is the way, truth, and life. So that's what I want to do this morning, is unpack these three words that Jesus spoke about. And we're going to pick up these verses in John 14, right at the beginning of the chapter. And when Jesus talks these three things, it's at the Last Supper when Jesus was with his disciples. He had washed their feet already. They'd already done that. He'd already predicted that Judas was going to betray him. He'd already predicted and talked about how he was going to die and then rise again 3 days later. And he'd already also predicted that Peter would deny him three times. And so then we get these words. And I've actually taken them from the NIV. So I'm going to put it on the screen. You can follow it anyway in the ESV, but I will put it on the screen. And it says this. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And then Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answers, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. We'll stop there. In this passage, we see Jesus clearly saying that him and God are one. He's clearly saying it. It's undisputed. Really clear to see. He's saying that if you want to know God, if you want to know what God is like, get to know me. That's what Jesus is saying. In fact, he even goes one further and says, the only way to know God is through me. There is no other way. I am the sole route to the Father in heaven. And if you want to know God, there is no other place to look other than Jesus. And if you struggle with that, then Jesus says, well, at least look at the evidence and you will see I and the Father are one. So in order to unpack these verses a bit, I want to look at some of evidence that I found in my own life and in research of Jesus. And I want to share about why I follow Jesus. And I've shared my testimony many times about how I came to become a Christian. And I'm not going to share that same story. I'm going to share a different side of it. And that's the reading side and the research side this morning with you. And I'm going to use the three headings, the way, the truth, and the life, so you know where we're going. And my hope is that whether you're a Christian or not, actually this will encourage you for further investigation. So let's start. I believe that he is the way. When I was at school, when I was in year 11 in sixth form, this is before I became a Christian, I used to happily accept that the world we live in and who we are all just a product of random chance. We're just here by chance. From the very beginning of the universe, all the way through, that everything is just random. It's all just random. But I used to wonder a few different things. So here's a few questions that I used to wonder about. Shouldn't the world be more random? I mean, think about it. Why is everything in such good order? Why is there order in the universe? Why is it even possible to carry out an experiment on one side of the planet and on the other side of the planet and get the same results? Why is it possible that right at the very beginnings of the universe, there's this random melting pot of atoms that mix together perfectly, and then by chance, they created this ordered universe, perfect universe? Scientists have discovered that in the very first few seconds at the Big Bang, that there was literally thousands and thousands of molecules, atoms, and chemical constructs that had to be so finely tuned and exact and perfect in all different parts, so that when the explosion happened, the speed of expansion was at a perfect rate, not to just implode and not to just spread out too much. We also find that when we get to our planet, the seasons are perfectly ordered. The distance between the Earth and the Moon and the Sun are so precise that we get solar eclipses. If the Moon and the Sun were just a little bit further or closer, we wouldn't get that amazing view. Equally, if the Sun or the Moon were further or nearer, we'd either be too hot or too cold, or be swamped by the waves, or not have any seas at all. It's all so finely tuned, which was another question I used to wonder. Why is everything so finely tuned? From the far reaches of the universe to also to in our bodies and what we do. But not only that, the more and more planets that we seem to find, scientists will tell us and people will say, oh, well, one day we'll find another planet. But because we keep finding more and more planets, actually that points us to how rare our planet is. The more and more we find planets that aren't like ours and aren't like ours, that actually points me more towards that there must be a God, that we are unique in some way, that it points me to think that there must be an intelligent creator or designer. One of the most basic rules of science is that cause creates an effect. So why is it that when it comes to the universe, I hear people say that everything came from nothing? It just happened. Well, it couldn't have. How did the first cells come to be? How did the first amoeba come to be? Where did the universe come from? There must have been a cause. And so when I look at intelligent humans that we are today, it's hard to believe that we're just randomness. It's all randomness. It's all by chance. When I was 17, I read Darwin's book, which was it's called The Descent of Man. It was published in 1879. It's about 800 pages. I was a bit of a geek. And it's a whopper of a book. But it explains the theory of macroevolution. That's the evolution between different types of animals. And basically, he explains that macroevolution is where an animal becomes deformed or mutated, and that mutation has a positive effect on the animal. So somehow the mutation of the animal actually makes it stronger or better, and then it then has babies, and those animals are the same as it. And in order for that to happen, in order for us to get from like a cell or amoeba through to fish and then reptiles and birds and then mammals and then humans, then you literally need billions and millions of these mutations to happen simultaneously, all given a positive effect in order to get where we are today. And I struggle with that a little bit. In fact, he even said in his book that because of the rate, so this is back in 1879, because of the rate that we're finding fossils, because of that rate, then what will occur within 100 years, we will find all the fossils that show us, like the fish with lungs, or the reptile with fins, the kind of half animals, half birds, the intermediary development. We'll find those fossils, and yet we're 150 years later, where are they? We haven't found them yet. Now, actually, I'm not disputing macroevolution right now, because even if macroevolution was the process by which humans came to be, where did that first amoeba come from? Where did it come from? How did it just come to be? Who put it there? people talk about the multiverse theorem, where alien spaceships came and deposited this first amoeba on the planet Earth. But all that does is just remove the problem to another hypothetical world somewhere, because how did it get onto that planet? I don't know. These are some of the things that I used to think about as a 17-year-old, and I wonder who put those things there. The world and everything that we know, it should be much more random and haphazard if it was all created by chance and, unorder. And yet I look around and I see order, I see logic, I see process, I see intelligence, almost as if it was designed that way. How can randomness breed order? I'm not sure. Surely, actually, it's blind faith to say that something comes from nothing. Christians say that something came from God. Cause was God, the effect, an amazingly designed universe created by an intelligent being, creating intelligent humans to explore that planet and universe. Jesus, he tells us to look at the evidence around us. That's what he said in the passage. Look at the evidence. The Bible tells us that we are intelligent beings made in his image, and that we should be transformed not by blind faith, but by the renewing of our minds. That we should seek after these things by allowing our minds to be renewed and transformed. He's created us that way. And so as a teenager and subsequently through the years, a good question I've come to ask is, and which I've done many times in my life, okay, well, there must be more to life than what we just see around us. But how can I know for sure that the Christian God is the real God? And this is a massive topic, and I'm unpicking these things just to give you things to think about. I'm not giving the full answers to any of these, and I'm not even pretending that I know them all, but things that I've thought about in my life. And when I look at the world, one of the biggest problems I see is that it's full of pride. I see pride everywhere. It's one of the biggest downfalls. Pride is a way of saying that I know best and I can do anything, and it's saying that I'm going to do it my way. And actually, even the Bible talks about that. It shows us about how in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they had all that they needed, but they wanted to know everything. They wanted to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of God, of the tree. Being able to do things their own way, and that is something that tempted them way too much. And so they went ahead and did it. I also remember at college in our philosophy studies, debating religions and worldviews, and thinking that I thought myself that, well, these are all just man-made constructs. I didn't believe in God. I thought religion is all man-made constructs, and it's just there to feed into my pride. My expectation was that all religions would be based on the notions of individuals trying to appease a God by their own standards, by their own doing. And to be honest, when I started to investigate other religions, that's what I found. I found basically them all saying, I can do it my way. I can do it my way. They all say that you can get right with God, or you can find inner peace, or you can be your own God by the things that you do. If you just do more good than bad, then you'll be okay. If you pray 5 times a day, you'll be okay. If you give to the poor, if you do this, if you do that, then it's all good. You'll be fine. But none of this seems to sit right with me, because their views are all self-centered. It just feeds into the pride that I see all around us. And if God is really, really God, and surely he can't be manipulated like that. Surely he's just not like a balancing scale. If God is really God, then he's holy, and a little bit of bad is too bad, regardless of what good people then try to do. It didn't seem to sit right until I started looking at Christianity. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That's in Romans 3:23. And it also says, and that made sense to me. All have sinned. Yeah, I know, I've sinned. I knew that. And I've seen people around me that had. It also made sense when it says that no one can be made right with God by themselves. But actually, faith is a gift so that no one can boast. And I'll just sort of paraphrase Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But when it came to reading the Bible, this was giving a different message. It was saying that however good you think you are, you're still a sinner. You've still fallen short. Everyone has fallen short. You can't earn your way to God on your own, because he's holy. And it doesn't matter what you do, you're not good enough. That's what the Bible says. But what this does, it strips away pride. It strips away those things that are in all of us. And it raises the view of this holy God. A lot of religions will say, yeah, he's here. And if you do this and this, then you'll be all right. actually, this raises our view of God. I said, no, no, no. He is holy and just, and he is loving. It raises our sights of him. Doing a good few good things won't outweigh the bad. It's not enough. Other religions say you can have it in your own hands. The Bible says, no, no, it's not in your hands. It's in God's. It's in God's hands. People say all the religions are the same. Well, there is one that I know is completely different. And at its root, there is a man called Jesus who says, I'm the way. And he claims to be God. The only way to the Father is through me. It's not about you or what you can do. It's about me because I am God. Jesus is the only one who says that I am God. And if you don't believe me, he says, look at the evidence and see. Others don't even claim to be him, to be God. They don't even claim to it, but Jesus does. If you were at a crossroads in life and you were wondering where to go, if you came to this crossroads and you found at the crossroads a group of people there and you were going to go and ask them for directions, and of the four people there, three were dead and one was alive, who would you ask for directions? It would be the one that's alive. Jesus claims to be alive. He's the only one that claims to be alive. You can go to the grave of other people like Muhammad. Can't go to Jesus' grave. He's alive and well. That's what the Bible tells us. He's the only one that claims to be alive, and he claims to be the way and the only way to God. So out of all the other religions and the worldviews, I follow Jesus because I believe he is the way. I believe he's the way. I also believe he's the truth. And so far I've mainly touched on why I believe that it's Jesus rather than any other worldviews. And you might say, well, how can you trust Jesus? How can you even, you haven't met him. How can you trust in the Bible and what the Bible says about him? Why should we take Jesus at his words? And the cynics will say that he was deluded, or that people subsequently have made up scriptures about him and written in the Bible and changed it over years and years. And all they will say that somehow people were simple back in those days and they couldn't really understand what was what. But do you know that, so from my maths background, do you know that the maths we teach in schools today, only about 10% of it was discovered in the last 500 years? 90%, 90 to 95% of the maths that I used to teach and that teachers teach today is from thousands and thousands of years ago. People like Pythagoras, things like trigonometry, algebra, it's all thousands of years old. And it's what we use as our basis for computer programming, for our systems. They weren't simpletons. They knew when something was a miracle, they knew when something wasn't. They knew when someone had walked on water and when someone hadn't. They're the same as us. They're the same. And so it's easy, though, in our day to think, well, it was ages ago. How do we know it's not been changed? Well, I would ask the question, how do we know anything in history is real? How do we know that anything that happened more than 100 years ago actually really happened? And we know it through something called the process of textual criticism. And I just want to touch on this briefly. It's where we look at all the sources found as close as we can to the period of time that an author lived and when he wrote what he wrote, and match it up with the documents that we currently have and the amount of copies that we have to see how true it is to the original text. That's what textual criticism is. And I'm going to give some examples in history of things to be true through textual criticism. If anyone's here from the university, I have spoken on this there. So I apologize for that, but it's always good to hear it a second time. And so the table, I'm going to show you a table. This table basically is just going to lay out a few things. It's going to show, as far as historical evidence goes, what is required for something to be considered reliable. And that's the amount of copies that are found versus the time difference from when it was written. So first one, here's Herodotus. And he was an ancient Greek historian. He's been called the father of history and was the first historian known to collect his material systematically, test their accuracy, and arrange them in a vivid narrative. He wrote in 488 to 428 BC. The earliest copy found was AD 900. So you've got a time lapse of 1,300 years, and eight copies were found, and yet we base our history, it's considered to be accurate on what he wrote. Thucydides was also a Greek historian. Author of Alimos, his history of the Peloponnesian War, recounts the 5th century BC war between Sparta and Athens. Some of our favorite films are based on it, like 300. And he's been dubbed the father of scientific history because of his strict standards of evidence gathering and analysis in terms of cause and effect, without reference to any kind of gods or God. Again, 8 copies of his work were found, 1,300-year time lapse between when they wrote to the earliest copies. Cornelius Tacitus, senator and historian of the Roman Empire, the surviving portions of his 2 major works and the Annals and Histories, they examine the reigns of the Roman emperors, Tiberius, Claudius, and Nero. Again, lots of information that we know from them. These 2 works span the history of the Roman Empire, and again, they are how we know what we know today about the Roman Empire. 20 copies found, 1,000-year time lapse. Let's do one more. Caesar, he wrote about his Gallic Wars. It was a first-hand account of them, written in the third-person narrative. In it, Caesar describes the battles and intrigues that took place in the 9 years he spent fighting local armies in Gaul. And basically, there's 9 to 10 copies, earliest found 950 years after it was written. So you get the idea. This is how it works, yeah? And this is where we know things to be true. So I think you would agree that with all of these, all the history that we know and teach is based on these copies, that they could have been doctored during that time span. Do you agree? They could have been doctored. But because of oral tradition that took place in those times, and because of the textual criticism process, we consider them to be accurate, and we base our knowledge of history on them, we teach about them, and we are happy that they are true events that happened. So shall we look at the New Testament? Written in AD 40 to 100, full manuscripts found at the latest AD 350, so we've got a 310-year time lapse. Oh, and how many copies? Oh, yeah, 5,000 Greek, 10,000 Latin, 9,500 other copies. I believe it's true. I believe it is true. Thank you, I agree with you. That's right, I believe it's true. I'm not worried that the Bible is a doctored thing that's changed over time. I don't even consider it. And in fact, most historians don't either. They consider it to be true. And lots of our history that you know, evidence for it has come from the Bible because we consider it to be a reliable source as to what happened in the time. We consider it to be accurate to what the disciples would have written and what Paul would have written. I believe it's true. In fact, in 1947, there was a cave in Qumran found, and inside was found Dead Sea Scrolls. That's how they're known. And there's lots of scrolls. And in the 1600s, we had the King James Version of the Bible. And so people said, oh, yeah, well, this has been changed. But then 150 years later, in Qumran, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were some of the earliest copies that we found, that were found from right at the beginning, from Jesus' time. And they matched the King James Version Bible to like 98-99%. And if the King James Version of the Bible had been changed, then they wouldn't have matched, but they did. And so I consider it to be true. I believe it's true. And if you want to know more, you can dig deeper. You can. There's lots of things that you can, courses you can go on. I would encourage you to start on the Alpha course, which Thomas was talking about earlier. It's a good place to delve into some of these different things and who Jesus was and his claims. If you want to know more, there's a basic course for anyone called Word Plus, which you can do on 8 Saturdays throughout the year. And if you want to know even more, then there's a Foundations Leadership course, which you can go on. People that are on it at the moment are like myself, Joe, Thomas has done it. Simo and Andy have done it. Simon's about to do it. Eilis is going to do it. You can do that as well. It's a good course. But the fact is that today, any self-respecting historian, which is most historians, would agree on 4 main things about Jesus. And they're these 4 things. One is that he was a Jewish man born in Bethlehem. It's not a myth. 2 is that he was a famous and great teacher and miracle worker. People knew him and were impacted by him. He was crucified by the Roman authorities. That means he did actually die because they were pros at killing people. And his followers believed that he was the Son of God and were even willing to go and die for it. And that has changed the whole world as because of it. I believe that what the New Testament has to say about Jesus is true, and therefore I need to look at the claims that Jesus made within the New Testament closely. Here are some of them, that he claimed to be God, that he claimed to forgive sins, that he lived a sinless life. He claimed that he would come back, he would die and then come back to life. He claimed that he returned to judge the world. I believe it's true that he was the Son of God. He's not a liar or a lunatic or mad or deceitful. I don't believe that he was a made-up fictional figure. He was the everlasting God. the creator of the earth. I follow Jesus because I believe he's the way and the truth. But you know what? All of this I've mentioned so far is nothing compared to my experience of him in my life. It's nothing. I believe that the evidence points us towards Jesus being the true Son of God, as he said it would in the passage earlier. He said that the evidence would do that. But I also believe that it's true when he says that faith is a gift from God, as we read earlier. And without experiencing Jesus and God's power at work in our lives, then I get that people can think that it's foolishness or wishful thinking. I understand that. Because when Jesus was dying on the cross, the Romans and the Jews, they mocked him alike. They laughed at him. They spat on him. The Romans thought the cross was utter foolishness. It was the worst of all punishments, where the person was humiliated, stripped naked, defeated, tortured beyond human endurance, and it was where human weakness was exposed, and he was left to die. It was a really cruel way to die. And yet the early church makes this bold statement and says it was at the cross that God chose to save the whole world. It was at the cross that the just God could punish sin and also invite the whole world back to a relationship with him, meaning that he would remain fully loving, fully just, and fully holy. What appears to be a humiliation and a defeat, the early church proclaimed to be the surpassing victory over all enemies that stand against God. He has great power and mighty strength. And this morning, I want to talk about how Jesus is the life. But rather than talking about my own testimony and how Jesus has become, as Jesus is the life to me and how he's transformed and changed my life, I want to invite up Trevor. So can we give Trevor a big round of applause? Trevor's just going to chat to us about how Jesus impacted his life.
Thank you, Chris. Good morning, all. Some of you know me. This is really just about why I follow Jesus. As a child, I was christened quite early, so I never knew much about it. Never remember the water being put on my head, but I used to go to Sunday school. It's basically, I was like put there to my mum and dad went to work, really. But it was good. I enjoyed it. I continued to follow God and through Jesus with my mum, because my dad was always away working. I got married, and I seemed to drift away from God. And I still prayed every now and then, but most of the time is when I used to play sports. I used to believe in God, and before I played a game, especially rugby, I always prayed and sort of got down before my bench and after put my boots on and sort of cross myself and just hoped I would be okay. I went overseas while I was working to the Middle East, and I was doing a big high-powered job. I was the engineering director for the Middle East region, and every now and then I used to go on holidays. Used to be every 3 years. I used to have about 5-6 weeks holidays booked up, and I used to go and sail boats. And it was in 2011, I was sailing the boat back from the Caribbean back to Gibraltar. I got arrested and I got incarcerated in a Spanish prison. I was accused of drug trafficking, and I knew nothing about it, nothing at all. And the worst thing was, I actually took my younger brother, on holiday with me. It's the longest holidays we've ever had, actually, to be honest. We was put in a Spanish prison, and it was a nasty place, very, very nasty place, and there's some crazy things I saw there as well. But I used to attend the Catholic church there, and it was really the first couple of days I was there, I actually got down on my knees and started to pray back to God and sort of ask him to protect me and my brother through what we saw. And in the 3 years, 2 months, I actually was in the Spanish prison. One was called Valdemoro, which is a high security prison. I saw 82 prisoners either killed, maimed, or seriously injured. It's barbaric. I was beaten twice. I lost my gallbladder through it as well, and disappeared for 9 days into a hospital in Madrid. The British consulate couldn't find me. My mum at the time couldn't find me. My lawyer couldn't find me. And my brother never even knew who I was. And when I returned 9 days later, I sort of sat down in a chair in the wing of the prison, and my brother walked past me. He never recognized me. I was down to just sort of 72 kilos and very drawn, 24 staples in my stomach and a bag still hanging from my side, collecting the blood that was still leaking out of me. So it wasn't too good. After that, we actually went to trial, which was a five-day trial, which got cut down to 3 days. And I was found guilty of drug trafficking, which I knew nothing about, and I'm still innocent of now. And only one person knows I'm innocent, and he looks down on me every day. But all during that time, I felt Jesus was with me all the time. And it was amazing. And going to church, Catholic church, learning, singing songs in Spanish and everything else, because everything was in Spanish. It's not like over here. You go to court, you get everything translated into your language. Over there, you either have to learn it or you lose. I had a pair of pants for four months, which I had to wash every night and sort of put back on next morning. I had a pair of shorts, which I lived in for 4 months before I got my first set of clothes. So it was quite traumatic over there. Back in 2014, I transferred back to the UK, which was beautiful. I got put into Wandsworth Prison for 2 months, which people say was terrible. I thought it was easy. It's nice. It was fantastic compared to other places. And very quickly, I got transferred on compassionate grounds to Lewis. Because while I was in Spain, I found out my mum had lung cancer. And she had deteriorated quite badly. My dad had passed away some years before that. But my mum was really, really sore. But when I first saw her in Wandsworth, she'd come up in the wheelchair. And it wasn't really my mum. She was a skeleton of a person. She was always very, very strong. But she had smoked all through her life, and my younger brother still smokes. I've never smoked at all, so which I'm quite glad of. Got down to Lewis, and I saw her twice there, and she looked worse. She was getting grayer. She was getting thinner. And she sort of waited until we got down to Ford. Ford is a nice prison, and that's where I met Grace Church and the chaplaincy there. But Ford has got grass. For the first time in 4 years, I took my shoes and socks off and walked on grass. It was instead of concrete or sand. It was amazing. And my mum came and saw me. We got there on the 3rd of June, and she came and saw us on the 12th of June. And she was in the wheelchair. We had a shower in June. There was an April shower in June. But it was nice. It freshened the air. And my mum sort of asked for a cigarette, so she had to go outside and have a cigarette. It's still with lung cancer, but never mind. And she sort of said to me, I understand. She said, I believe you've looked after your brother and everything else. I said, just look after him always. I said, yeah. She said, you're still going to church? I said, I'm still going to church. I said, I'm still praying for you, Mum, and keep strong. And she said she would. And that was on the Friday. And I think she saw my two little children, and she saw some of the older children I've got, and sort of saw my ex-wife, and they all went and saw her, and it was really, really nice. But on the 15th of June, on the morning, she actually died, which is my youngest daughter's birthday as well. We was allowed out from prison to go to the funeral, which was really, really good. But it's missing your mum. But I know, I really do, and I did pray, and I went to chaplaincy all day that day, and I cried, and I did miss my mum. But she's in a better place now. She's not in any pain. She's up with God. And she's back. She returned to me with my dad. And that's the best thing. My mum and dad are back together again. She had 9 years without my dad. And she missed him every day. Really did miss him. And they went through all sorts of traumas. But they always stuck together through bad times and good times. And it was really good. But it was really in that time it forward from the 3rd of June onwards, my sanctuary in prison was Hope Church, and Grace Church come there very, very regular. We got Andy Nichols, Wendy, Nicola, Matthew, and quite a few others, Paul, and that lot all come up and there, and they do such a great, great job. And since I was released in April this year, I've been attending this church, and I feel even now that Jesus is on my shoulder every time, and always got his hand on my shoulder, guiding me. And I feel him in my time, every moment of my life. And it's really, really good. And I feel he's got a new job for me. I'm not stressed out anymore. I'm not chasing the dollar. I'm not working overseas. I'm not doing stupid hours like I used to, 60 hours a day. But now I'm just going to allow him to show me where to go. But that's my testimony so far, and that's where I am. So I hand you back over to Chris.
Isn't that an amazing story of Jesus being with Trevor throughout all those difficult circumstances and times, changing and transforming his life? It's an amazing story of the work of the power of the church. You know, that's what I love about church, is that God, with this message that he has, he chooses this church to go and spread that message. I love Grace Church because we do that in the prison, we do it in schools, we do it here in the university campus, we do it all around the community. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. And if we can get the band back up, the worship team back up. And I asked at the beginning, didn't I? Oops, I left the kicker. I asked at the beginning that question, why do you follow Jesus? Why don't you follow Jesus? The world, see, it. Because I want you to go and think through. I'd like you to think through, why is it that you follow Jesus and why don't you? The world told me that I was a product of randomness. My life means nothing. But Jesus brings me dignity, value, and worth. My teachers told me that it was all fluke. It was an accident. It wasn't meant to be. But through decay and mutation, I happen to exist. Jesus tells me that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He formed me in my mother's womb. He knit me together. He knows everything about me. I'm not an accident. Even if my parents didn't mean me to happen, I'm not an accident. He's got a plan and a purpose. He's ordained every day of my life. Jesus, he was the man that didn't see equality with God something to be grasped, but instead humbled himself to death and even death on the cross. And although he might not be here physically, he has sent us his spirit to lead us, to guide us. And one day, you know, Jesus is going to return. And when he does, no one knows. But when he does, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Should we stand together? I don't really have a response today other than just to come back to worship. But I'd love to pray for you. And I'll let the guys lead us through that. If you're a Christian, I want to encourage you to just ask yourself those questions, seek God. But if you're not a Christian today, then why don't you do exactly the same? Ask yourself those questions. Seek him and you will find. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that it's in you that we live, it's in you that we move, and it's in you that we have our being. I thank you that you have created us in your image. Thank you, Lord, that you created us with things like flair, passion, strategy, curiosity, adventure. Lord, you've given us a new universe to explore. Thank you for that, Lord. You are truly amazing. And I just pray that you would give each and every one of us, would you give us the courage to seek after you. Father, we welcome the Holy Spirit here with us. We welcome you here. And we worship you. Amen.